Our scripture reading this morning can be found in Genesis 34. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. If you need it, there's a Bible. There are Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. You're welcome to grab one of those. You're also welcome to follow along on the screen behind me here in just a second. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you don't have a Bible at home, you're more than welcome to take one of those Bibles from under the seat or from the back of the room home with you as a gift from us here at CBC. So with that, let's dive into our passage here, starting in verse 1 of Genesis 34. Starts off, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.' Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say, I will say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price as and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife.' The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone.' Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in this land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and the son of Shechem and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city, where it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?'" We're going to leave off there at the end of the chapter, but let's pray again real fast if we could. Lord, as we come into your scriptures together, Lord, I just ask most of all that you would be present in our hearts and our minds, that you would work through them. Lord, even in hard scriptures like this, Lord, I just ask for your spirit to be present, that your spirit would be the one to speak this morning. Lord, may I just be a vessel, Lord. May I just be a mouthpiece, Lord. And may it really be your scriptures that speak and hold true in our hearts this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to confess something to you this morning before we get started. I've not been looking forward to preaching this passage. This is a tough one. It's uncomfortable. And it's a reminder that the Bible is not all touchy-feely, isn't it? But when we come across passages like this, we have to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and all Scripture is profitable. Even, and sometimes especially, those uncomfortable passages. This passage also serves as a reminder to me personally of one of the reasons why I preach the way that I do. The way that I preach, this expository method where I go passage by passage through books of Scripture, it forces me to deal with stuff that I might be more inclined to avoid. And so it forces me to rely on the Lord for the profitability of all His Word. So as we look at this passage, we will find that there is no doubt stuff that we can glean from it. Just as the Lord uses those uncomfortable moments in our lives to stretch us, to grow us, these uncomfortable passages can and will be used by God to similarly stretch and grow us, sometimes in some significant ways. Now, as we look at this passage, we have to look at it in its context. As we look at all that happens here, Jacob's disobedience toward the tail end of Genesis 33 looms large. Remember the decision that he made not to go all the way to Bethel as the Lord had directed him. This passage makes that decision look far more grievous, far more significant than it might have felt last week as we wrapped up there. This chapter shows us the cost of that decision, the series of tragedies and escalating violence that came on the tail end of that decision. As Ligon Duncan called it in the quote I pulled last week, it is a chain of evil that proceeded logically enough from the unequal partnership that Jacob would have with this Canaanite community. Now, as we turn the page back to this morning's passage, it's worth noting that the poor treatment of women is not something new. Is not something new here in our reading of Genesis. It's something we've seen repeatedly to this point. We've seen it from the patriarchs themselves at times in some various ways. So it's no surprise maybe that we see it here. It makes these first few verses maybe seem less surprising than they ought to be when we see what happens to Jacob's daughter. Now, as our passage begins with Dinah going out, apparently by herself, and that is an important thing to note as we read on, to socialize with some of the younger women in the area. From what I could glean from some of the commentaries I read this week, she was probably about 15 years old at this point. And it's worth noting also that Moses, by the way he describes her actions, is probably trying to suggest that it was not wise for her to go out under these conditions by herself. Even today in the Middle East and in Arab societies, women rarely go out in public alone. They are always together, and there are very clear reasons for this. And we see one of those reasons here as we read on into verse 2. In verse 2 we read, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and he lay with her and he humiliated her." And that means exactly what you think it means. There's no real dancing around it. But what follows is maybe just as and even more tragic as we go along. What's interesting, though, here, as we look at this encounter, and to be clear, I'm not suggesting this is right, but it wouldn't be all that uncommon for Dinah to be rejected as unclean in the wake of this encounter, even though she's really the victim here. But what's interesting is that something different here happens with Dinah. Shechem catches feelings. The ESV puts it this way: he loved the young woman and he spoke tenderly to her. This is in the wake of this heinous act that he's committed, mind you. And so he goes to his father and he asks that he help him to secure her as his wife. Now, to be clear, this would not be the greatest start to any marriage, but here we are. Now, as we read on, we find that Jacob gets word of what has happened, and what's interesting is that he doesn't react. Verse 5 tells us that his sons are in the field, and when word comes to him of this event, he gives virtually no reaction. He remains silent. He simply waits. Now, as hard as this is to understand to our 21st century ears, it's important that we situate all of this in its context, even Jacob's response. Remember, first, we've seen how women have been treated societally at this point in history. We've also seen that Jacob's affection for his kids and even his wives is far from equal across the board. We haven't seen Jacob to be the best of dads. He's not going to win any awards. Not great parenting. We've not seen a great parenting model whatsoever from Jacob to this point, but that's not all that uncommon culturally either. It's also worth noting that rape was apparently also a strategy that was frequently used within the culture to try to force a family into a marriage contract. In fact, there are laws that regulate and even legislate punishment for that practice that are recorded later on in Scripture. So, Jacob may not have been at all surprised by what happened is the long and short of this. This was the way of the world, certainly the way of the culture that they found themselves in. And this brings us to an interesting point, and it speaks in part to why Jacob's disobedience in chapter 33, is so significant. We see ultimately that Jacob's disobedience leads to the potential of further sin, and it leads to disastrous consequences. I don't know if you remember a concept that we discussed back toward the beginning of Genesis called the sin cycle. It's a pattern that began with Adam and Eve and has continued through human history. It's the way Philip Betancourt, one of the commentators I read a lot for Genesis, describes Satan's often effective yet not so creative way that he leads people over and over again away from God's design. And there's five parts to this cycle, the first being doubt. Remember, in the garden, if we want to go back a ways, in the garden in Genesis 3, it starts this way. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He goes on and he lies to them, he sows doubt again. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He tempts them by sowing seeds of doubt in their hearts about the goodness of God and the goodness of the boundaries that God had created for them. Then comes deception. Satan doesn't lead us astray just by sowing seeds of doubt. He just outright lies to us. And we see that again in his interaction with Adam. And even those same words, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's just an outright lie, and Adam and Eve believed it. And that's what led to their disobedience. And then the third, they're all D's here. Disobedience is the third D in this cycle. The response of Adam and Eve to the serpent was that Eve took the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And it was that act that changed everything. In an instant, everything was ruined. And at that point, disobedience gives way to disgust. This is where reality hits us. In the wake of sin, in the wake of disobedience, reality hits us. Sin never does what it promises to do. Sin brings about shame. Sin brings about disgust. Sin brings about tragedy. With Adam and Eve, we saw this in their making of clothes and their blaming of one another and trying to blame God. It was the woman that you gave me. She did it, remember? On some level, though, this is where Jacob finds himself now, recognizing perhaps that his disobedience had gotten him here. But he's caught. And that's where that final step comes in. Destruction. Again, sin ruins everything. We're already seeing the immediate aftermath of Jacob's disobedience playing out. But this, we'll find, isn't the end of the consequences. It isn't the end of the destruction. But for now, Jacob is faced with a choice. Does he assimilate to the cultural norms around him? Does he try to maintain peace with the locals? Or does he choose the more honorable path and seek to protect his daughter? Really, Jacob's silence, though, says it all. He's choosing the path of least resistance. He's choosing the path of assimilation to the locals, the path of peace with the culture he's found himself now embedded in. We see ultimately that instead of rising above the sinful practices of the culture around him, Jacob goes the other way. He descends further in his disobedience, further in this sin cycle. And folks, that's why we're calling sin a cycle. Once we're in it, sin becomes easier. Sin begets sin, and so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. I mean, think about it. Look at struggles with sin in your own life. There may be sin that you've struggled with in the past, and you can go months, years even, feeling completely free from it. Then you slip up that one time. After that, how much easier is it to justify slipping up that second time, and the third, and the fourth, and down we go. In disobedience, Jacob went right into the heart of a land and a culture that God had clearly been steering him away from. Now, Jacob is being tempted to embrace some of that culture's most grotesque practices. But sadly, Jacob's willingness to compromise is not the only destructive consequence we see attached here to his disobedience. Because Jacob's sons now are about to enter the picture, and their reaction is far less ambivalent than their father's. As we read on, we find that indeed Shechem's father, Hamor, does approach Jacob with a marriage proposal. He gives him the hard sell. "The soul of my son," he says, "Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife." Then he takes it further. "Make marriages," plural, "with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourself." So at this point, these women are just props. They're bargaining chips. But let's look a little deeper with this, because there are three parts to this proposal. First, we see that Hamor makes it clear that Shechem really does love Dinah. Now, this is different than a story which will occur amongst the sons of David many, many years later. In that instance, in the wake of a violation, a man who commits the act hates the one that he has violated. In this instance, however, this unique instance in Scripture, Shechem apparently comes to have affection for Dinah. Secondly, we see now that he's established that Shechem, it's established that Shechem really truly does have affection for Dinah, Hamor goes on to argue that for a more general intermarrying to occur between their families, that would be a good thing, that would be beneficial for everyone, particularly Jacob. He promises, in fact, that Jacob's family will be given the right of citizenship. They would be given the right to purchase property. They would be given the right to trade with whomever they want, wherever they want. Basically, the argument is that it's going to be economically beneficial for them to gain the citizenship by agreeing to this treaty of intermarriage. And it's at that point that Shechem interjects and offers an unusually high price for Dinah. This is maybe an attempt to atone for his crime, or maybe just the impulsive actions of a young man who is seemingly very reckless in his behavior. Either way, though, as this is all unfolding, Jacob's sons are returning from the field. And again, their response appears far less neutral than Jacob's. Verse 7 tells us, in fact, the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he, Shechem, had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. There's a phrase in there that's important. I don't want you to miss. The phrase is an outrageous thing in Israel. It tells us that Jacob's sons at least had some recognition that they were different from the world. That because of the covenant of God with them, there was something different about them. They were set apart. They were distinct. They're getting that. But it also recognizes it also lets us know that they had a high moral understanding about marriage itself and of sexual purity. It's not something, as we will read on in their lives, that they always live up to particularly well, but they seem to have an understanding of it here. So while Hamor is making his pitch, Jacob's sons seem to be having some self-recognition about their place with God at this point. And that's the next piece we'll see. As it relates to Jacob's disobedience, it's that Jacob's disobedience was even more significant in light of his family covenant with God. Folks, we can't forget the importance of Israel's covenant with God. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this continual directive from the Lord toward Israel to keep themselves separated, to keep themselves holy. And when we see the consequences when they repeatedly fail to do so. The Old Testament is just occurrence after occurrence of the people of Israel failing to live up to this separation that God has pointed them toward. But remember, This call to separation, this call to be set apart, it's not purposeless. There's purpose behind it. It's not just an empty command. The Israelites were stewards of the covenant. And as part of that, they were stewards of the Messiah. And it was important for that messianic line to go uncompromised. And so that command is given to them. And they were also, as God's covenant nation, to be a shining example of what a nation set apart for the Lord could be. They were used to be a witness of God's goodness to the world. And when they failed to remain set apart, when they failed to show themselves as different, they failed in their roles as God's witnesses. Folks, in many ways, our calling is quite similar in our new covenant context. We, like Israel in the Old Testament, are recipients of God's grace and mercy. As recipients of God's goodness, we are set apart as witnesses of his grace, his mercy, and his goodness to the world. We are. And how we live in light of that can either be a shining example, or it can be, as we see here, the opposite. Now, here with Jacob, we can see this all playing out. His sons at this juncture in this passage seem to at least get that they are set apart. This does not mean that their actions will fully reflect that, but they seem to get it. The question for Jacob is, does he embrace again these cultural benefits, these economic benefits of assimilating, or does he stand out as a witness to a better way, as God's covenant representative? Now, in our day-to-day, this may not manifest itself in a choice quite like this one. The ways this may play out for us may seem a lot more ordinary, though keep in mind, like it or not, this was pretty culturally ordinary at this time as well. But for us, it may look like, how do I carry myself on social media? Do I project a loving presence? Do I display the grace and love and, yes, holiness that the Lord has granted to me? Or do I descend into the kinds of hateful exchanges that have become the norm on virtually every social media platform I can think of? Maybe for others, it's more in the things that we use to consume our time. Do we allow our time, our energy, to be consumed by things that are God-honoring, or do we allow our time to be taken up by things that distract us from his presence in our lives, or even prevent us entirely from serving him? And to be clear, I'm not just talking about spending more time here at church being the answer to that. Believe it or not, it is possible to be here all the time and still be far from him. This is more about where our hearts are oriented than where we are physically located, okay? The examples could go on and on in terms of how these things play out in our lives. Either way, though, we are called in the same way to be set apart as a shining light to the world. The big picture here as we look at our passage, though, is that Jacob's disobedience has had direct impact on his ability to remain set apart as the head of God's covenant family. And of course, we can see now how that transfers to our context, but the reality is, again, this is an important lesson for us as well. This is instructive for us as well. Let's continue on. And as we do, we're going to find that it is Jacob's sons and not Jacob who reply to this proposal. And when they do so in what's declared right up front to be a deceitful way. Basically, they tell Shechem and his father that if they all get circumcised, then yeah, this proposal of intermarriage will be acceptable. But if they don't all get circumcised, then they're going to take their sister and get out of there. Of course, verse 13 makes it clear again that their proposal is deceitful in nature and that they actually have no intention of going through with it. They've learned well from their father, haven't they? Just like Jacob before them, they hatch a deceitful plan in order to exact vengeance on this family for defiling their sister. They have no intention of intermarrying with this family. They're out for blood. They're out for blood. Now, there's a cruel irony as we get to this part of the passage in that while circumcision itself was not uncommon in the ancient Near East, there was a significance to circumcision that was unique to Israel. Circumcision was meant to be a sign of Israel's covenant relationship with God. So in invoking this thing, and doing so falsely, mind you, doing so emptily, mind you, in invoking this thing, the sons of Jacob are taking an important sign of their covenant relationship with God, a sign of being holy and set apart, and they're nonchalantly using it in their deception. That sin cycle just continues on. This thing that was supposed to signify their holiness was becoming part of their cycle of sin. A cycle that will continue on as the chapter gets increasingly bleak. As we read on, we find quickly that the Shechemites respond to this proposal by going out to the city gates where business was transacted. They call out all the men of the village, and then Hamor and Shechem make a pitch to them. Of course, we've already seen the pitch to Jacob's family. Now they're going to have to convince their fellow villagers similarly of the benefits that would come through a partnership with Jacob's family. The pitch is similar in nature. It will become economically beneficial for them to do this. And they stress how reasonable this request of circumcision is. Again, remember, while circumcision had specific meaning to Israel, it wasn't uncommon for any other culture to do this for other reasons, for other rites of passage. But either way, everyone who was there went along with them and they were circumcised. And on the third day after the procedure, when the pain was at its worst, presumably infections and whatever else is setting in at this point from what I've read, the men were probably at their weakest. It's at that point that Simeon and Levi, who were the oldest brothers of Dinah other than Reuben, they wiped out the entire male population of the village. They recaptured Dinah, they looted everything valuable, and they took the women and children as captives. I may not have to say this, or maybe I do, this is not great. If we had any illusions that Jacob's sons were behaving righteously up to this point in the situation, those illusions end with this part of the passage. Because while there's nothing wrong with them being angry at what happened to Dinah, in fact, if they weren't angry, there'd be something wrong. While there's nothing wrong with them being angry at what happened to Dinah, they just put themselves right in the mud with those who did the defiling to begin with. I mean, let's for a moment concede that the revenge on Shechem and his father may have been justified. I don't know that that is justified, but either way, they didn't stop at just taking revenge on those men. What did they do? They took out the whole town. Then they looted the whole town and even essentially kidnapped all the women and children. And I don't know if this is as disappointing or not, but Jacob then, when he finally gets word of what happened, what they did, his response is more about his own welfare than what horrendous immorality and blasphemy had been done by his sons. He seems more concerned about his own welfare than the moral wrong done by his sons and their dishonoring of God and his covenant. Now, the passage ends with this exchange between Jacob and his sons, and I want to read it to you. It pretty well sums up exactly what I just said about Jacob's mindset and also the mindset of his sons. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites." Again, he's worried about his own place here. "My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Not great reliance on God here. It's hard to believe this is the same Jacob we saw just a chapter ago with everything that he had learned, with his wrestling match with the Lord. But they said, "This is his sons. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" So Jacob, again, mostly concerned about himself, about his welfare. And his sons are pretty much just still concerned with vengeance at the end of this passage. And that's where chapter 34 ends. Thankfully, that's not the end of Jacob's story, nor is it the end of the story of his sons. But let's just back up for a minute, take a step back and look at this passage again as part of Jacob's whole story to this point, as part of the covenant family's story even. Going back to Abraham, God had appointed Abraham and his successors to be a blessing to the nations. And as we look here at chapter 34, we find instead that they were a curse. They were to be a holy people, separated, set apart, a witness to God's goodness and glory among all people. The purpose of their being set apart was so that they would be a blessing to the nations and lead the nations into a relationship with the one true God. But instead, here again, we see the opposite. Folks, right up front, there's a few things this passage points us to. The first thing is that even believers are not immune from sin. Pretty egregious sin. We can look around and we can judge those outside the camp as being sinful if we want, but at some point we do have to recognize with what's inside ourselves. This doesn't diminish the sin out there, but we ought not lose sight of our own sinful patterns, lest we fall further and further into that cycle of sin that we've talked about. And here in this passage, we can see how deep and dark it can get when we fall into that cycle. Hopefully it does not lead to mass murder. But sin, once it grips us, can lead us to a darker and darker place, further and further from the Lord. Folks, we must be realistic about sin's potential in our lives. If nothing else, this passage clearly reveals to us the sinful potential in each one of us. The Bible never attempts to cover that up. It is wide open about the wicked deeds perpetrated by those who follow the Lord. And I think that's one of the reasons God reveals it to us again and again is because of how important it is that we recognize sin's potential in our own lives. We read of these stories and we say, by the grace of God go I. This passage serves to remind us of that. There's nothing in this passage that tells us that either Jacob or his sons have vacated the covenant, and it certainly doesn't honor their actions, but there's nothing that tells us Jacob has or his sons have vacated the covenant, yet still, they're being gripped by sin's pull. It's there, so we have to be realistic. We must be realistic about sin's potential in our lives. And that brings us back around to something ridiculously important when we look at this passage, and it's this: the extent of God's grace is simply astounding. When we look at a passage like this and we recognize that this did not remove Jacob or his sons from the covenant, which you may be struggling with at this point, and so am I, before I recognize the depth of my own sin, there is quite literally nothing that can place us beyond the grace of God. These men defiled the sign of the covenant, using it for deception and violence, yet by God's grace, they still did not vacate their place in God's covenant line. The extent of God's grace is simply astounding. And again, I know I bring it here, just about every week, but no place is that more on display than through Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross. He sacrificed so that God's grace could be poured out over all of humanity's sin, so that by grace, through faith, we can be saved no matter what. And that's because the extent of God's grace is simply astounding. Folks, if you haven't found yourself as a recipient of that grace, there's no better time, no better place to receive that by faith and begin your faith journey than today. As we look at a passage like this, as we look at just the depths of sin, starting with just this heinous act perpetrated against Jacob's daughter, leading all the way to this massacre by Jacob's sons, all of that is somehow covered by God's grace. It tells us, Scripture screams at us over and over and over again that the extent of God's grace is simply astounding. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you so much for your scriptures. Thank you even for these hard passages, these things that are hard to swallow. They're hard to read. It's hard to stomach some of the things that happen. But Lord, we know that things like this are present today just as frequently. And Lord, we know that it all comes back around to the curse of sin in this world. The evil that surrounds us, we can point right back to the fall, and we can recognize that we've just been in this vicious cycle as a humanity, as a people, ever since. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is significant enough to cover over all of it. Thank you that you offered it to us despite the heinous acts we've committed, the heinous acts that we've dreamed up in our hearts. Lord, thank you that even though we as believers have fallen short in so many occasions, your grace continues to cover over us. We don't lose it because we sin. We don't lose it. Lord, you continue to offer your grace to us, sometimes even through correction, Lord, but you continue to offer your grace to us. Lord, I look at that, Lord, and I'm just amazed. I'm just amazed. I just pray that you would move in the hearts of all of us here, that you would remind us of that grace. And if there's stuff, Lord, that we're having a hard time letting go of, Lord, that I just pray that now would be the time that we would give it to you, that we'd take a moment to reflect and to think and to pray and to acknowledge, Lord, and Lord, that this would lead to confession, to repentance, Lord, that you would be work in our hearts even now as we sing this closing song, as we close out our service, and as we go home, Lord, that you'd be at work in our hearts. Lord, that we would be willing to let these things go that may continue to dog us, continue to lead us into the place of darkness, Lord, where we don't want to be. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.